Please remain standing now and turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Our sermon text will be Genesis 14. As I mentioned earlier when we sang Psalm 110, this is the passage about Abram and Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews talks a lot about Melchizedek in the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to read just a few of his reflections on Melchizedek here in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 17. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. These also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. And there at the end, although not by name, the author of Hebrews is speaking of the Lord Jesus, that priest after the order of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek. We will not be unpacking everything the author of the Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says about this passage today. Someday we'll do a series through Hebrews, and we'll maybe go into more depth in his argument there. But it is an important passage for orienting us to Genesis 14, which we'll read now. Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zusim in Ham, the Amim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Amen. You may be seated. At the end of the Trojan War, the Greeks, who had been besieging the city of Troy for 10 very long years without success, hatched the famous plot, the Trojan horse. You know this story, how they built the huge wooden statue of the horse, and they wanted the people of Troy to believe that it was a parting gift to the gods, to marking the end of the war, that they had given up. And in fact, they actually had their ships sail away from the shores of Troy, so it looked like they had lifted the siege and they weren't planning to continue their assault on the city. What the Trojans didn't know, of course, is that the Greeks had packed soldiers inside that wooden statue. And so when they wheeled the horse inside the city gates, celebration of the war being over, they were actually bringing the enemy inside the gates. And so it became a proverbial saying, "Beware of Greeks bearing gifts." So they threw open the city gates that night, the rest of the army rushed in and sacked the city. There are other examples of this kind of thing in folklore. Might think of Snow White and the poisoned apple, a poisoned gift, very attractive, very desirable, but carrying with it the grave danger that the person receiving it is simply too blind to understand. In this passage, Abram faces the peril of a poisoned gift. But in his case, he does not open the gates. He does not take a bite of the shiny apple. Whenever you hear those kinds of stories, either in history or in folk tales, as the story goes along, you feel like you want to tell the hero, no, don't do it, because you know the end of the story, you know what's going to happen. And there's no doubt there are going to be times we've already seen, and there will be times again in Abram's life where we want to say, no, Abram, don't do it, because you know he's going to make the wrong choice, and you know it's going to be a disaster, and he's going to do it anyway. But in this chapter, it's very refreshing to see Abram make the right choice. And so we're going to look at this account leading up to that pivotal moment in three parts, which we'll call the defeat of Sodom, verses 1 through 12, the victory of Abram, verses 13 to 16, and then the blessing of God Most High, verses 17 to 24. So the defeat of Sodom, the victory of Abram, and the blessing of God Most High. One commentator notes that this passage, it's very interesting, this passage is the first war story in the Bible. It's the first account of a clash of kingdoms, army against army, king against king. But what we need to notice as we read it is this. We need to notice first why this war story is here. And then second, how the story is told. What about the story is treated as most important in contrast with the way a war history might be written in some other book with some other purpose. Think about that. If you were writing as the general political or military or social history of the ancient Near East around the time of Abram, most of what you read from Genesis 12 to the end of the book, most of it would not get so much as a passing reference. Most of the events in Genesis 12 and following wouldn't make it into the newspaper at all, much less the front page. Most of the history of the patriarchs, as we call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, most of it's about God's dealings with people who in their own time were not very important on the world stage from a secular point of view. The same cannot be said of this chapter, though. In this chapter, we are hearing about a major conflict involving these nine kings, these major players on the world stage of their day. We want to ask why. Why is this particular little bit of ancient Near Eastern military history in the Bible? The reason is that Abram is involved. That's why it's here. Now, that might seem really, really obvious to you, but hear this out. It's important to think about it in this way, because this marks a great difference between Bible history and other genres of history writing. Other kinds of history writing tend to focus on the big movements and the powerful leaders and the great conflicts going on on the macro level of the world, of the visible world stage, not on people like Abram, unless they happen to make a bigger splash at some time in that bigger visible world. But in the Word of God, that perspective on history is turned upside down and inside out. See, Chedorlaomer and his allies were great kings in their time. They were powerful men. They were movers and shakers of their world. But as one writer named Ralph Davis puts it, the only reason that Chedorlaomer makes it into the Bible is because of his connection with Abram, because of his run-in here with God's covenant man. That unconventional perspective on history also characterizes the way that the story is told. This is not the way you might typically expect someone to tell the story of a war. The things that are focused on, the places where the story slows down and zooms in. I'll quote another writer here. Derek Kidner says something very helpful, I think. He says the struggle of kings, the far-ranging armies, and the spoil of a city, those are the spare change of the story. The crux of the story is the faith or the failure of one man. The faith or the failure of one man. And more hinged on this, he says, than on the fate of any kingdom. I think that's very well said. So in other words, we shouldn't be asking in this passage primarily, how does Abram fit into the geopolitics of ancient Near East in light of this passage? That shouldn't be the first question in our minds. Primarily, we should be asking, how does Abram's involvement in this major war of his time, how does it move the covenant story forward? What does it teach us about Abram? What does it teach us about the Lord? And the development through time of God's covenant relationship with his people. That's what we want to be finding out about. Now, here's a little bit of background and a cultural background for this big conflict involving these nine kings with these funny names. So during this time period, it was very common for there to be a great king who was very powerful, who would enter into a relationship of protection on the one hand and service on the other with a number of smaller kings. So he would protect them, they would have to serve him, and they'd have to pay him tribute. So the less powerful king of the smaller kingdom or city was expected to pay kind of these annual dues or something like that, to pay tribute to the great king. Of course, nobody likes to pay tribute if they don't have to. And this is a very dynamic situation that was always changing as the power of various kings ebbed and flowed. And so from time to time, if a smaller king thought that he had grown powerful enough to pull it off, then that smaller king might rebel. He might stop paying the tribute, say, I'm not going to be under this great king's thumb anymore. I'm going to either go off on my own, or I'm going to form some other alliance with somebody I think can protect me better, that will be more in the interests of my kingdom. And that is what's happening here with this relationship between the four kings from Mesopotamia, off to the north and to the east, who have had supremacy and control over these five kings, more in the area of the land of Canaan. Excuse me. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities that are less famous, they had been operating as the vassals, the kind of second tier kings under King Chedorlaomer and the king of Elam way over there in to the east. And one thing you should really notice here is that one of Chedorlaomer's allies, one of the kings that is loyal to him, it's easy to kind of glaze over as you hear all these people and place names that are unfamiliar. But one of them is very important, Amraphel, king of Shinar. Think about, where have you heard of Shinar before? It should ring a bell, because Shinar was the location of the Tower of Babel. It's not a good association. It ultimately ties in with Babylon the Great, the archenemy of God's people later in the scriptures. Okay, so zooming out of those details for a second. At this point, you might hear, okay, so there's these people who end up capturing Lot, and one of them is the king of Babel. Now I can decide those are the bad guys in the story. And that must mean that the other side in this war, those must be the good guys. But then you look at who's on the other side. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. The people you already know from chapter 13 says, chapter 13, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so you already know that there are wicked people on both sides. In this war, you could say there are no good guys. It's kind of like Hitler versus Stalin, or like King Kong versus Godzilla. There's no good guys here. And isn't that so often the world that we find ourselves in? We want to do. We have this impulse to want to divide up the world into white hats and black hats, and assume that if those are the bad guys over there, then those have to be the good guys over there. And I can make this simple decision where I've decided that they're wrong, and so these guys must be right. And we have to understand, as the people of God, that that is simply not the way the scriptures present the world to us. So much of the conflict in the world around you, on every level of society and culture, geopolitics, everything, so much of it does not boil down so much to good versus evil as it does to many worldly, wicked, anti-God, anti-Christ agendas warring against one another and trying desperately to sweep you up into their self-destructive clash. That's exactly what happens to Lot. That's the reason why this conflict of wicked men against one another finds its way into the Genesis history. It's because of its impact on God's chosen covenant family, this place where God is focusing for his grace to be at work. Last time we talked about how Lot put his hand into the monkey trap of the cities of the valley, and he couldn't get it back out because he wouldn't let go. And we said that it wouldn't be long before Lot's choice there to prioritize the prosperity of Sodom over proximity to Abram was going to have some disastrous unintended consequences for him. Short-term gain in exchange for a world of long-term pain for Lot. Lot, we could say, has bought stock in Sodom. And so he shares not only in Sodom's profits, but also in the consequences of Sodom's folly. So you buy GameStop at 340 and you're stuck with GameStop when it's back down to 50, right? If you buy into the wealth of this world and the power and prestige of this world when it's looking all shiny and powerful, and that's where you invest yourself spiritually, then that's what you're stuck with when the things of this world lose all of their value and turn out powerless to help you in your most desperate time of real spiritual need. Thankfully, by God's grace alone, only by God's grace, in Lot's case, that's not the end of the story. It says the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. It says they also took Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Here's what makes all the difference here. Who was Lot? Lot was, it says, wasn't just anybody. Lot was the son of Abram's brother. And that's what makes the difference for Lot. Lot is going to be rescued not because of anything good about Lot, not because of any contribution that he's going to make to his own recovery here. He's going to be rescued only because of his relationship to God's chosen covenant servant, Abram. And that brings us to number two, the victory of Abram. We'll find that what was true for Lot, his connection with Abram, is very much the same as your relationship to God's covenant man, Lord Jesus, today. Well, in verses 1 through 12, you remember there were those five kings who together, the five, with all of their forces united, couldn't defeat the four. Four kings against five, the four come out as the winners, and it's not even close. They win hands down. Well, what's so amazing is that when in verses 13 to 16, you find Abram with a much smaller force winning against those same four victorious kings. Now, that's not to say that the 318 men born in Abram's own household isn't very impressive. It is. It's showing God's blessing to Abram. Lord's giving us some sense here of the tremendous individual blessing that Abram's been experiencing as God has been graciously giving and giving and giving to him, beginning to fulfill his promises in small ways. Abram is now at the head of this whole community, really. A small community, but a community. And we don't want to underestimate how richly the Lord has been blessing him at the beginning of the fulfillment of his covenant promises. But still, all that said and acknowledged, 318 men against this huge foreign army that's just easily handled five kings all at the same time, the odds do not look good on paper for Abram, right? Neither did they for Gideon and his 300 men, of course. It says in the books of Samuel, the Lord is able to, as Jonathan says, the Lord is able to save by many or by few. And that's exactly what happens here. Abram wins. He drives the invaders out of the promised land. And that's significant. He drives them all the way to Damascus. It's up in Syria. That's outside the boundaries of the land of Canaan that God has promised Abram. And it says he brought back all the possessions. And he also brought back his kinsman Lot with all his possessions and the women and the people. Now let's think about this. What does Abram's victory then tell us about Abram? First of all, it shows us that even though he has not yet inherited the promises in full, Abram is, from a God's eye point of view, the true great king of this promised land. And the Lord gives him the opportunity here to act like the great king, to win a great king's victory for the deliverance of his kinsmen and for the clearing out from the promised land of these foreign invaders. So even though Abram hasn't yet received personal control of the promised land that God has promised to him, that his right to it is being foreshadowed here. It's being symbolized here. He's doing the things that a great king would do when the actual kings around him have failed miserably to exercise those functions of protecting their people and maintaining control of the of their land. But there's something a little bit deeper about Abram that you're learning here as well for Abram spiritually. You think about how Abram might have reacted to Lot being carried off by these invaders. If you think about it, Lot's defeat and exile was largely Lot's own fault. It was the result of the choice that he had made when Abram offered him the pick of the land, and he didn't hesitate to choose the best looking part for himself, even though he knew that the people living in that area were rebels against the Lord explicitly and openly. And by doing that, Lot, by willingly associating himself with this rebellious place, thinking that that was the way to prosperity, Lot was setting himself up for exactly what had happened, what happened next. And so what Abram could have done is he could have looked at that and said, you know what, I'm done, you know, having Lot's back. It really serves him right what has happened to him. He never should have gone there in the first place. He's gotten exactly what he's deserved, and then Abram could have just gone on with his life. But of course, that's not what Abram does. Abram sees Lot's very well-deserved predicament. And Abram responds not with resignation, not with cynicism, not with a smug superiority over Lot. Abram leaves his own home. He unsheathes his own sword, his own whole household army. It's the wording there of when he musters these 318 men, that he's unsheathing them like a sword from a sheath. And he risks his own life, his own livelihood, his own people, and he marches off against tremendous odds to Lot's rescue, to Lot's salvation. You understand what this means? As Ian Duguid reminds us, Abram is a beautiful picture in this way of what the Lord Jesus has done for you, isn't he? Because like Lot, see, you deserve the predicament that you're in because of your sin. You have no natural claim on Jesus' compassion and love and help, because left to yourself, you would have only pushed him away, as Lot did Abram. You would have gone your own way. You would have followed your own desires instead of wanting to be close to him, instead of wanting to embrace the priorities and the values of his kingdom. That's what you see in the life of Lot. That's what we see in our own hearts. That's what comes naturally to us, is to push Christ away and to embrace the things of this world that drag us down into destruction along with them. And yet, what did Jesus do? Like Abram, he could have said, I'm through with these people. But he did not respond with anger. He did not respond with cynicism towards us or just resignation. That's it. He could have just said, these sinners are getting exactly what they deserve. But what does Scripture say that Jesus did instead? It says that he did not count equality with God as something to be selfishly held on to. But he emptied himself. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. Humbled himself all the way to the point of death on a cross to bear the punishment that your sins deserved, when you would deserve that punishment, not that act of grace and humility on the part of Christ. And as Abram delivered Lot, Christ delivered you, who deserve the exact opposite. The opposite of all of that kindness and faithfulness and covenant loyalty that Jesus showed towards you. Lot was rescued by the victory of Abram. You have been rescued by the infinitely more valuable and more costly and more glorious victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram survived. He won this battle. The Lord Jesus went a lot lower, actually suffering defeat on the cross, but then coming forth in victory and the resurrection. Well, finally, we come to the closing scene of this chapter, which is very famously, even in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it's known for being kind of mysterious, kind of enigmatic. It's like it's kind of like looking at a jigsaw puzzle with half the pieces fit together. And you can start to make out, yes, there's a picture there, but I don't quite see the whole thing clearly. There's clearly some information that I don't have here. This part from verses 17 and on, it centers around this curious new character named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is fascinating for many reasons, particularly because, this is what we want to focus on, he's described as having two offices, two official titles. He is both king of Salem, and he's also priest of God Most High. King of Salem and priest of God Most High. So we get a glimpse here of something that we're not going to see again in the Old Testament, which is a worshiper of the one true God, whose relationship to God has nothing to do with any kind of relationship to Abraham. For the rest of the Old Testament, if you want to be part of the people of God, you've got to come to Israel. You've got to come to the people of Abraham, because that's the covenant community. That's where salvation is found. It's with the people of God. But here you have somebody who's a follower of the one true God, but not through his relationship with Abram. How can that be? On the contrary, it's actually Abram who shows tremendous honor to Melchizedek, acknowledging Melchizedek as his superior. Remember, Hebrews said it's the superior who blesses the inferior. So Abram is placing himself under Melchizedek as someone higher than he. And we have to just acknowledge the text isn't here to satisfy our curiosity. There are a lot of things we'd love to know, and that's not the point of the text. So if you feel like, man, have I missed something here? Is there something? There's got to be more to the story that maybe I haven't heard. You haven't missed anything. And there probably is more to the story, but the Lord hasn't seen it necessary to reveal that to us, because the point that he is making is something quite clear. See, Melchizedek is important later in the Bible because he's seen as foreshadowing a greater priest-king who is yet to come. Now, why is that important? See, throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you simply did not mix the office of priest with the office of king. They were two distinct offices, and a person could be one or the other, but could not be both. In fact, you remember the severe judgment that came down on King Uzziah when he tried to go into the temple and offer incense there, which only the priests were allowed to do, and he broke out in leprosy and had to be forced out of the temple. It was it's an awful situation. See, both the office of priest and the office of king in Israel were designed, though, to prepare God's people for a future person yet to come, a single future person yet to come, who, like Melchizedek, was going to be both a priest and a king. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your priest and your king at the same time, in the same person, fulfilling both those offices for us now in the church. Psalm 110, we sang it earlier. So in that psalm, David mysteriously talks about the Lord speaking to someone else who David calls my Lord. And he describes that person later as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not in the line of the Levitical priests of the sons of Aaron. This is somebody from outside that priestly system who nonetheless is a priest, a mediator, someone to bring man to God. Not part of the Mosaic system. Someone better, someone greater, someone outside and above that ceremonial system, but who is going to fulfill it all, who is going to bring it all into completion. And so the book of Hebrews brings that thread through to Christ and shows us that someone that David was speaking of there is the Lord Jesus. And Jesus indicated that himself. So he asked the question, if he's David's Lord, how can he be his son? And he's speaking of himself. David's son and yet David's Lord. Psalm 110. So Jesus then is our king, who is also Jesus, our priest. He's both at the same time, just like Melchizedek. And like Melchizedek, as great as Abram is, Jesus is greater. He's the true and ultimate son of Abraham. And yet, like Melchizedek, Jesus' fitness to be your king, Jesus' fitness to be your priest, doesn't depend on Abram. It doesn't derive from Abram. In fact, it was Abram who all along throughout this passage and throughout the covenant history of Genesis, it was Abram who was depending on Christ, who was depending on the Son of God. It was Christ, in fact, who was the true king of Canaan, the true king of the promised land. It was Christ who, through Abram, was defeating these invading kings, rescuing Lot for Abram's sake so that he could reveal himself more fully and freely to Abram, show his grace, show his power, show his might, and show how much he was still going to be able to do for Abram and for his descendants. It says Christ who's at work here. And Christ is even orchestrating things so that he's revealing something about himself through this mysterious priest king, Melchizedek. Now, we could go on so much more about what Psalm 110 says, what Hebrews 7 says. And if I were preaching on those passages, we'd spend a lot more time on these themes. But as we think, what's the point of this passage? Where's the main point of Genesis 14? We need to shift our focus back from Melchizedek back to Abram and think what's happening in his life here. Verses 17 to 24 are in many ways a reprise of the themes from chapter 13. And in particular, the big question is, will Abram look for blessing from the cities of the valley or from the Lord's covenant? Is he going to look for blessing here and now through material prosperity, like Lot? Or is he going to look for blessing in God's there and then of covenant promise? Here in chapter 14, it comes down to which king is he going to listen to? Which king's gift is he going to accept and treasure? The king of Sodom or the king of Salem? King of Sodom tells him, kind of begrudgingly, kind of brusquely, it seems, says, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. It's very short. And there's no acknowledgement. It's just interesting what's missing. There's no acknowledgement of everything Abram's done for him. This tremendous personal risk and sacrifice. There's certainly no acknowledgement of Abram's God. And that's the key thing that's really missing in the king of Sodom's response to Abram. You think, oh, this is very generous. He's offering to give him all of the spoils of the war. Sure, but it's all about material things. And Abram rightly sees this as a poisoned gift, a Trojan horse. And he says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram is not going to take a shortcut here to get to the blessing that God has promised him. He's not going to take this gift from this wicked king who has no authority over him, but perhaps is trying to get some leverage over him. Abram is going to keep waiting on the Lord. He's going to keep trusting that his blessing is going to come from the hand of God, not the way that Lot was seeking it. But in his reply, you notice how Abram speaks of the Lord. He speaks of him using the name he had just learned from this very different king, Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. El Elyon is the Hebrew name that Abram picks up on, and then he uses it himself in verse 22. He's learned from Melchizedek, and now he's using this name of God in his response to the king of Sodom, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what Melchizedek calls him in verse 19. And Abram says exactly the same thing in verse 22. You can see who Abram wants to associate himself with. Where Abram wants to find his identity. Abram knows that in Melchizedek he's found another worshiper of the one true God, someone who's come to offer him not material wealth, but blessing in the name of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and who has acknowledged, as the king of Sodom did not, that it is God, not Abram, not Abram's power or ability, who has delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. It's interesting that not only does Abram turn down the offer of wealth from the king of Sodom, he actually gives up wealth. He gives up a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek as a tithe, again, acknowledging him as superior, as a priest. But you see that by that point, though, Abram has already received from Melchizedek something far more valuable than all the wealth of Sodom put together, which is the blessing of this priest king in the name of the God that they both knew and trusted and served. And so the big question for you as we kind of bring this whole chapter to a conclusion and to think about its impact on us, the big question for you is, what do you value the most? What do you value more? Having the blessing of God Most High, or having the material prosperity that's offered to you by the kingdoms of the world? Because you see, prosperity so often turns out to be a poisoned gift. Whereas the promise of God is so often like a rough cut diamond of inestimably greater value, but a value that's not visible right away in the present. There's so much that we don't know about Melchizedek, but the Lord has told us a great deal more about Jesus, your priest and your king, who has promised you blessing from God, who in fact is himself God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and yet who, like Abram, came down from heaven to rescue you when you did not deserve it. And now what he's given to you is not just the simple meal of bread and wine that Melchizedek gave to Abram. He's given you his own body and blood. He symbolizes that, seals that to you when he gives you the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. It's an even greater gift. All this is pointing us to, because that's what you really need. What you need is Christ. That's what your life really depends upon. That is what's really going to last and satisfy you. Because you need to beware of getting yourself in a position through your choices, the way you position yourself in life, the priorities that you set in practical ways. You need to be aware of getting yourself in a position where the world has a kind of grip and claim upon you of the sort that the king of Sodom was trying to get over Abram, where the world can say, I've made you rich, and so now you owe me yourself. The world can't make you rich. Let's pray instead. Use the words of Paul. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance and the saints. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, more than anything in this passage, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, who looked upon just the devastation that our sin had brought into our lives, our helplessness and hopelessness because of our rebellion against you and all of the judgment that we deserved. And Lord, rather than writing us off and leaving us to ourselves, he humbled himself for our sakes and delivered us in a deliverance so much greater than what Abram did for Lot. And so we ask that you would focus the eyes of our hearts upon him, that you would teach us how practically to seek first his kingdom, to lay up our treasures with him where he is at your right hand, to set our sights beyond this world, so that we would not seek for the world to be able to say that it has made us rich, but so that we would find the true riches, the solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. We ask for your help for this because we are weak. And this does not come naturally to us, but we know that by your Spirit you can make us strong in these things. We pray that you would, as we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.